In the scriptures it says, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts." I'm still trying to come to grips with that, even after a lifetime of studying God's Word and seeing Him at work, not only in the pages of Scripture, but in the pages of my daily life. God often works in unimaginable and mysterious and inexplicable ways to do what He's doing, because He doesn't think like we think. Nor does He do what we would do. And yet over and over in the Scriptures, people are surprised that God didn't do what they expected. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same category today, that we expect God to do something just the way we would do it or would have it done, and then when it doesn't happen that way, we are disappointed, complain, or lack faith to accept what did happen. Just think of some of the examples in the Scripture, just a couple, just to set our mind for what we're going to talk about this morning. When God saw the whole world was full of wickedness in the book of Genesis, and it says that every thought of every man's heart was only evil continually, and so He determines that mankind needs to be destroyed and a fresh start begun. There's all sorts of ways He could do that, but I would have never thought He would have decided to do it by sending a flood. And then deciding that the eight He wanted to rescue would be saved by building a boat and gathering animals to be saved along with them, and that we would have the great story of Noah and the flood. That, as we would say, came out of left field. In other words, that's not what we would have thought God would have done. But that is what He did. And when He promised to Abraham, as He called him out of his home area of Ur in the Chaldees and sent him to the place that He would show him, and He told him that because of his faith in God, that faith would be counted as righteousness. He then went on to tell him that in your offspring all nations of the earth would be blessed. And as Abraham lived with his wife Sarah, they waited year after year. But it wasn't until Abraham was almost 100 years old and Sarah approaching 90, maybe was 90, before she finally got pregnant for the first time. And they have one offspring, so that God could fulfill the promise He made that in your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not what we would have expected. We would not have expected that when He was going to send this promised Messiah into the world, as He promised that He would be an offspring, a descendant of David, we wouldn't expect that in that lineage, that genealogy, there would have been three women of unusual background. As we're studying about the Apostle Paul, he brags about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This was a Jewish expression that meant that there were no unsavory, non-Jewish characters in their ancestry. Very few Jewish people, truthfully, could actually make that claim. Jesus couldn't. For these three women, one was not Jewish in that she operated an inn, a tavern. Some even think perhaps a house of ill repute in Jericho in the days of Joshua. Her name was Rahab. She ends up converting to the Jewish faith and is in Jesus' lineage. Later, a lady who was from Moab comes back with her mother-in-law to the little tiny village of Bethlehem. And she's a widow. And she meets a man by the name of Boaz. And they marry, and they have a son, and he has a son, and he has a son named David, who then is the direct ancestor of Jesus. But she wasn't Jewish either. Her name was Ruth. And then we have the story of Mary in the New Testament. She is Jewish, grows up Jewish, good girl, a virgin. And yet, because God does not do the expected, He causes her to come to be with child by miracle. And while we can accept that, we can scarcely imagine the burden in her community that was. For even while she's carrying the child, and after the child is born, and his name was Jesus, and all the rest of her life, and all of his life on earth, there were always those who whispered that she had a child out of wedlock, which was not acceptable in Jewish society. And there was always the suspicion and the rumors, false though they were, that she had been guilty of immorality. God doesn't do the expected. Jesus didn't do the expected. And so as we come to this point in our study of the life of the Apostle Paul, who before he was an apostle, before he was a Christian, was known as Saul of Tarsus, we're going to see this morning how God again is going to do the inexplicable and unimaginable. We're going to see that in the early church in Jerusalem, they suffer a great tragedy. And yet, God allows that tragedy to happen in order that He might bless the church. Bless it in two ways. Bless it so that it will at last start carrying out the Great Commission which He gave it. Because until this great tragedy happens, they had not left the city where they began. They had been there for some 5 years by this time, and they still had not gone into all the world. They hadn't gone into any of the world. So God allows a great tragedy to push them out to do what they needed to do. And He uses a great tragedy to expose another man that God is going to use to lead the way in taking the gospel to the whole world. This morning, as we talk about Saul of Tarsus, we're going to have to talk about a man by the name of Stephen. If it were not for the death of Stephen, Saul would have never been converted to Christ. That is the means God used to convert Saul of Tarsus. But it doesn't look that way when we first see the story. Stephen, we find at the beginning of the book of Acts chapter 6. The church has been in existence, scholars think, by about 5 years at this point in their history. They began in Acts chapter 2, now we're in Acts chapter 6. About 5 years probably have transpired. The church has grown to the point where some needs need to be taken care of that their present system and structure isn't satisfying. Some of the Jewish widows who were of the Grecian extraction, you understand that the Jewish people fell into two broad categories. Those who were born and lived all of their life in the Holy Land, whether it was in Judea where Jerusalem was, or up in Galilee, or in the immediate surrounding territories that had been their ancient homeland. These were the native Jews. But there was a large number who lived outside of this area, because over the centuries they had been scattered for various reasons in the Assyrian captivity, in the days of Hezekiah, in the Babylonian captivity, in the days of Jeremiah, and in various events that had happened even after that time. They had been scattered all over their known world. And these Jews were called the diaspora, the dispersion. The greater majority of them that we know about, though not all, were in Greek-speaking areas of the Roman Empire of that time. And so they were usually referred to as the Grecian Jews, because they spoke Greek more than they spoke Hebrew. They had been influenced by the culture in the places they lived. And while they were still faithful to their Jewish faith, they were different. And in the early church, there were Grecian Jewish widows, enough of them in the early church in Jerusalem, that the apostles realized they needed to appoint someone to make sure that their needs are met. The native Jewish widows who were Christians, their needs were being met apparently. The tight-knit Jewish Christian community was making sure of that. But these others who were lesser known and had fewer people to pay attention to their needs, they needed someone to pay attention to that. And so the apostles called the church together and said, we can't leave the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So let's pick some men out who can be in charge of this. And 7 men were selected. We have their names listed there. 6 of them were Grecian Jews. 1 of them was a Grecian convert to Judaism. Notice how all 7 of the men were the kind of men who would have related to the needs of the Grecian Jews. They would have spoke their language. They would have been more empathetic and sympathetic to what's going on. And the apostles had the wisdom to appoint those men for that task. But these men, several of them, had traits and attributes very commendable, far above and beyond just the ability to wait on tables. One of them is a man by the name of Stephen. And it tells us in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, now Stephen. So now it's going to begin a little story for us about Stephen. And two chapters of the book of Acts are devoted to him. So surely we can devote one lesson to him. Think about what the church was like at this point in time, after 5 years. There was now great tension between the Jerusalem church and the Jewish population. The most of that tension up until this point is between the religious leadership of the Jews and the Jerusalem church, the Christians. It starts on the very first day in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up with the 11 and speaks to that large crowd and says to that crowd of people, you killed the one that God sent to you, Jesus. You killed the Messiah you were looking for. But God raised him from the dead. We are eyewitnesses to that fact. And you need to believe that he is the Messiah, that he's now reigning on David's throne, that he has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he is the one that Moses said was going to come, that was going to be just like him. That's a very brief, broad summation of the sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 that are delivered. But that's the message that the crowd hears and responds to. But that's also the message the Jewish leadership hears and responds to in a negative way. Because they're now being accused not only of murdering a man, because they had had Jesus crucified, but they had murdered the man who was the Messiah, according to this preaching, which they flat out reject. They do not appreciate being characterized that way. They haul these men in before them in a very official capacity as the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, and they command them not to speak or teach this teaching anymore. And what's the response of these men? It's probably best characterized by what Peter said. We cannot help but speak what we've seen and heard. Judge for yourself whether it's right for us to obey God or men. This problem is not going to be solved easily, is it? I'm thinking from the Jewish leadership standpoint. And it's not just that these men were saying what they were saying, it's the results they were getting among the Jewish people. On the first day, 3,000 people believed what they were saying and were baptized and formed the basis of this brand new religious movement called the church. And in the days following that, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they start out with 3,000 right away. Boom. That's a significant number of people. And more are being added every day. By chapter 4, it says the number has grown to about 5,000. By chapter 5, it says more and more people were being added. In chapter 6, verse 7, in the very passage we're at right now, it says the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this movement is growing. And over a period of 5 years, we don't know exactly the number that it has reached. Scholars will estimate that by probably A.D. 45 or 50, the number in Jerusalem was at least 25,000 Christians. And the Jewish leadership is scrambling to try to find something to do to stop this. Because even if we set aside the whole idea of them being threatened in their position of leadership and being accused of murder and all of that, if we accept the fact that many of them were devout Jews and believe it was the only true faith, then they could see this as a real threat to Judaism. And these people who are practicing this faith seem unstoppable. It starts out there at the end of chapter 2 by saying they were enjoying the favor of all the people. The leadership is opposed to it, but not the people. We find words that are used such as courage. It says when they saw the courage of the apostles. This was the Jewish leadership. In chapter 4, verse 31, when they saw the boldness of these men. In other words, they're not intimidated. They're not intimidated by the Jewish leadership. They're not intimidated by the threats. They were not intimidated by having been thrown in prison. They were not intimidated by being beaten. They were bold. They were courageous. Not only that, it says, with great power they testified to the things that they were saying. And on top of that, they were performing miracles. How do you argue against a miracle? If someone was to say that the message I'm delivering today is from God, someone else can say, I don't believe so. I disagree with you on that. But if then someone is brought to you who is sick and you heal them, and I don't just mean some invisible pain that they go away saying they don't have anymore. I'm talking about the same kind of miracles Jesus had done, making lame people walk, blind people see, deaf people hear. Plain, obvious, powerful demonstrations of God's power on the side of these people delivering this message. The leadership is in trouble. And they're doing it day after day, and it says they never stopped. This picture of the church is one that we marvel at today because it honestly doesn't describe us. And among those who are helping this go forward, at least at this point in Acts chapter 6, is this man Stephen. And so we start reading these things about him. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace. What does that mean? Well, different interpretations might be put on that, although might be commendable, I don't think actually describe it. We might say, well, he's gracious. He's kindly. He's gentle. He's caring in his presentation of his message. That would be gracious. But that's not what it said. That's a different word in the Greek language. It said he was full of God's grace. And I discovered a little thing about this. I decided to do something which every good Bible student ought to do every once in a while. I picked up a Bible concordance. And I thought, okay, here's the word grace, and I'm not sure, I forgot that part, whether it's the first time it appears in the book of Acts or not. But since the book of Acts is written by this man Luke, let's see how Luke uses that word grace elsewhere in the book of Acts. And as we move forward in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 23, he talks about seeing the grace of God. And there in that passage, he's talking about when Paul and Barnabas get up to Antioch and they see that not just Jews, but Gentiles have now obeyed the gospel, and the church up in Antioch is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And Luke says, when they saw the grace of God, grace means unmerited favor or blessing. Again, in chapter 13 and in 14 and in 15, in each of those four chapters, Luke uses the word grace of God to mean whenever they saw that both Jews and Gentiles were hearing and obeying the gospel. When they saw that happening, they call that the grace of God. In Luke's way of speaking, to speak about the grace of God was to talk about how God was extending salvation to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. So it says here, and Stephen, full of God's grace. I'm confident that means that Stephen was already preaching that the gospel is not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles. As far as we know, he's the first of the early preachers to actually preach that message. Now, it's a shame the apostles weren't doing it. Or if they were, they weren't speaking it very loudly yet. And yet, isn't that what the Great Commission had said? Isn't that what Jesus told them? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go teach all nations. Jesus had commanded them to go speak this message to not just Jews, but to everybody. And the first person we find doing it is Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. He was full of God's power as well, because it goes on to say that he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. God blessed him to be able to do miracles as well, which were there for the purpose of showing people this was God's work, and that what he was talking about was from God. This did nothing except to win people's confidence and to convince them that this really was from God. And so we have this man, Stephen, full of God's grace and power, doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And it says, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So, opposition begins. Well, opposition's already been there. The Jewish leadership, up until now, has been the main source of opposition. But now it's coming from a new place. It's coming from a Jewish synagogue, or maybe two Jewish synagogues. Synagogues were these places where the Jews worshipped on Sabbath, where they heard the scriptures read, where they prayed, where they sang, where their children were sent during the week for school. And there were many of them in Jerusalem during this period of time, according to Josephus and others. And in one or two of these synagogues, it's identified as either the synagogue or the synagogues of the freedmen. It says these were men of Cyrene and Alexandria. Cyrene and Alexandria. Cyrene was a political territory in North Africa, basically where Libya is today. That's been in the news again lately with the riots over there and their Gaddafi, their leader. Cyrene and Alexandria. Alexandria was a city on the coast of Egypt in North Africa. So here's a synagogue of Jews from North Africa, from Cyrene and Alexandria. In New Testament times, and in a period of time even before the New Testament, in the silent years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, the largest Jewish population outside of the Holy Land was in Alexandria and Cyrene. Some scholars even believe more Jewish people live there than they did in the Holy Land. And here are some of these people who are back in Jerusalem for whatever reasons. Perhaps, you know, business, resettled here for schooling, who knows what. They have their own synagogue. And these people, along with those from Cilicia and Asia, are opposing Stephen. Now, Cilicia and Asia is important because Asia is that part of what is today Turkey, where Ephesus and the seven churches of Asia in the New Testament times was located. It was the western end of modern Turkey. And Cilicia was this great territory at the eastern end of modern-day Turkey, which had as its capital city, no main city, as Paul would say, called Tarsus, where Paul was from. When Paul was in Jerusalem, the synagogue he would have worshipped at is this synagogue. This is where his people, his countrymen, who were Jews, worshipped. So out of this synagogue, or if there are two synagogues, and I tend to believe there's probably two of them, one for the Cyrenes and Alexandrians, another one for the Asians and Cilicians. But they find a common bond because they're both foreign Jews worshipping in Jerusalem, living there. And they particularly are opposing Stephen. But now think for a moment what we were saying a while ago. Stephen is full of God's grace. He is already starting to preach that the gospel is for Gentiles. And who are the Jews who are going to be the most upset about those, that teaching? Those Jews who live where the Gentiles live, who have struggled all their life to be distinct and separate from the Gentiles, and have believed all their life that they will never be like us, and we will never be like them. They are going to be the ones who are going to be opposed to that kind of teaching the most. And that's who's opposing him. And it says, these men began to argue with Stephen. The word there, arguing, in the Greek language is the word that is translated in other places to debate, to dispute, to question. So they engage him in public discourse. Remember how many times Jesus would deliver lessons, but there were times when suddenly the Pharisees or others would rise up and start to question him and challenge him in public. That's what's happening here. Stephen is being publicly challenged to debate, discussion, argument, questioning. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen's message was not only a powerful one, it was one that was irrefutable. His arguments from the scriptures, his reasoning was impeccable. They could not argue against him. But not only was his message one of great wisdom, he also spoke by the power of God's Spirit. Remember how Jesus had promised his disciples, when you're called into question about this message, don't worry about what to say. The Spirit I'm sending you will give you what to say. Or actually the best passage, the one I like the most, not the best one, but the one I like the most is the one in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20. When Jesus was first sending out the 12 on their limited commission, he said to them in Matthew 10, 19 and 20, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Stephen was speaking words of wisdom that could not be refuted, and he was speaking words from the Holy Spirit. What are they going to do? They finally tried to engage this man in some public discussion and tried to show everybody that this man Stephen, along with all the others, are misleading the people, but instead they're put down. He uses a figure of speech that we still use today. They could not stand against him. That means he was sitting them down. They gave up arguing with him. They couldn't say anything else. He was making them look foolish. So what are they going to do? They adopt a new strategy. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say. So they gather together and they get these men. And this secretly persuaded, as it says in the NIV, is rendered by different terms in different translations. The King James says they suborned men. Suborn literally means that they forced men to say. In the New American Standard, it says they secretly induced men to say. And in the NIV, it says they secretly persuaded. I went to one of my favorite books when it comes to what the New Testament means in the Greek language, A.T. Robertson, and his comments on this passage are pretty revealing. He says the expression here, secretly induced or suborned or secretly persuaded, in the Greek language literally means they put these men forward in an underhand way for the purpose of fraud. He says that's what the Greek means. This was fraudulent. These men were not genuine. And they accused Stephen of speaking words of blasphemy. You might remember when Jesus was accused of blasphemy. The main two charges against him of blasphemy was, number one, that he claimed to be the Messiah. Number two, that he did not honor the Sabbath. They had a hard time making those stick. It took a long time before they could finally get that trial and that conviction and then that crucifixion. In the case of Stephen here, the charges of blasphemy are very strong and clear. They accuse him of blasphemy against Moses, God's prophet who delivered the law to the people, and against God. So they're saying that this message that Stephen is delivering is blasphemy against Moses and against God. Now realize, as we've already said, this is fraudulent. This is made up charges. But there had to be some substance to it, at least some semblance of substance, for them to get away with this. For look what they did. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they go around to the people, the one who up until this point have really been very supportive of what's happening in this Christian community. And they even go to the elders, the leaders of the people, who already are upset, and the teachers of the law who are already upset anyway about what the Christians are teaching. And they present this one-sided, unbalanced, mostly fraudulent set of charges to them and get them all worked up without Stephen even having a chance to clarify his message. And they seize Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. So look at the new strategy they've adopted. They can't stand against what he's saying. His arguments are too persuasive. His evidence is too compelling. They get embarrassed and shut down every time they try to argue against him. So they adopt this new strategy. Let's get some guys who will lie for us, who will claim they've heard this man say things that are not what he really said. And let's use these lies then that these men are willing to swear to get the people all worked up and the leaders all worked up. And then let's use force and seize this man and drag him in before the Sanhedrin and let these false witnesses make these claims against this man. And let's see what we can do. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Now remember who we're talking about is doing this. Jewish people, men mostly, I'm sure, who are supposedly committed to the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, who are committed to the prophecies that said a Messiah was coming, and yet they're doing these things. And now specifically the charges against him is, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. I've made a lot of the fact that they were using false witnesses and they had suborned men to say this, but you know what? It was true. Maybe not just in the context they were presenting it, but it's true. Jesus had said, the time is coming that neither in this place or in Jerusalem will men worship God. Jesus did say that the temple was no longer going to be the place where people worship God. Jesus had even delivered the great message in Matthew 24 after he had left the temple with his disciples, saying that the time was coming in that generation when not one stone would be left on top of another of that temple. Yes, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. Now, maybe it's a little suspect when it says that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. I don't think Jesus ever actually said he personally would do it. He just said it would be destroyed when he came in his glory. So perhaps they were just interpreting it that way. But not only are they accusing him of saying this temple is going to be destroyed, but that he will change the customs that Moses handed down to us. That also was true. And the only way the Great Commission could be carried out is if somebody other than Jews could be pleasing to God. If Jesus was now the high priest and he was not a Levite, that would require a change of custom, wouldn't it? Because under the law of Moses, only a Levite could be a priest. And the high priest had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. And Jesus was neither. If Jesus said the sacrifices that have been offered up at the temple all these hundreds of years aren't effectual, that the only sacrifice that really counts was his sacrifice on the cross, that's going to require a change of custom. There's a great big seed of truth in what they're accusing Stephen of. But they're not really concerned about truth. They're concerned about stopping this man. For to the Jews, the temple and the things that surrounded that temple were all important to them. And for someone to say, or for someone to say that someone said that they're going to destroy this place or somebody else is going to destroy this place and God's going to change all the laws and customs and let Gentiles now be a part of his family, and somebody else is going to be high priest other than a Levite, descendant of Aaron, and that the sacrifices don't count anymore because a greater sacrifice has been made. To them, that was blasphemy. Unless, of course, it was truth. But to them, it was blasphemy. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest asked him, are these charges true? We're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. God made much of what Stephen did. Two chapters out of 28 in the book of Acts devoted to this one man because it was a signal turning point in the history of the church. If this had not happened, so much else would not have happened, or else God would have had to do something else to make it happen. He chose to use this event with this man on this day to make it all happen. And perhaps you're wondering, when are we going to talk about Paul? We have been talking about him. He's among those who recruited the false witnesses. He's among those who stirred up the people. He's among those who seized Stephen and dragged him into the Sanhedrin. He, at the end of chapter 7, will be among those who will be so enraged at what Stephen says that he will cover his ears and start shouting at the top of his voice that this man should die. And they will beat him to death with rocks to kill him, to shut him up. They called it stoning. And this great man of God will have his one day to be a great spokesman for Jesus Christ and will do his job. We'll continue it next time. Oh, that we would have the faith like Stephen. That we would have the clarity of understanding of what God is doing and have the faith to believe that it's more important than my life. It's more important than what's important to me. That this message go into all the world. That every person possible have the opportunity to hear it. Even if I have to give my life to make it so. If we can have that kind of faith and that kind of confidence, even in the quiet lives most of us live, when it comes our time to pass from this life, perhaps we too, at least in the eye of our spirits, can see Jesus standing beside God's throne, welcoming us as a good and faithful servant into His presence. That's what Stephen saw.